of two Sabbaths that fall in a period called Bein HaMetzarim, between the narrows. What are the narrows? What are the straits? The narrows? The narrows are the 17th day of the month of Tammuz, which is the anniversary of the breach of Jerusalem's walls back in the year 586 BC. Admittedly, a long time ago, but Judaism has a very long memory, and so we have this anniversary of the breaching of the walls of Jerusalem. It was a couple weeks ago. We had a fast day, and then the second fast day is the 9th of Av, the anniversary of the destruction of Jerusalem and the Holy Temple in the year 586 BC, and also in the days of the apostles in the year 70 Common Era, the temple and Jerusalem, the holy city, were destroyed. Why was Jerusalem, the temple, destroyed? The prophets tell us that the city was given up in 586 to the Babylonians because of Israel's apostasy, because of Israel's idolatry, because of Israel's immorality. So then, if that is the case, why then was the city and the holy temple destroyed in the days of the apostles? Because after all, Israel was no longer worshipping idols, nor were they walking as a whole in apostasy. So if all things being equal, if the temple and the holy city of Jerusalem were destroyed for idolatry and apostasy, and then the second time round there was no idolatry and apostasy, what's going on here? The sages say that the temple was destroyed the second time, the holy city was destroyed the second time, among other things. There is other reasons, but among other things, because of baseless hatred. And anger which results in hatred is called idolatry by the sages. So idolatry and idolatry, a different kind of idolatry. In today's Haftarah, the Lord says to Jerusalem through the mouth of his prophet Jeremiah, he says, "Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness, through a land not sown." He says, "I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth." I remember the devotion, the chesed of your youth. I want to speak to you today about chesed. At least one aspect of chesed, of devotion, and that is loving kindness. Because we're in a season of learning about love, learning the words of the Master. We spent the last couple of weeks learning about how parables work so that we're better equipped to understand the teachings of Yeshua. But today I want to talk about chesed and just a few of the Master's words. And even we encounter this concept in the Amidah. We pray the Amidah, we come to the final blessing, the Amidah, and we pray these words. In Sim Shalom, we say, "Bless us, our Father, all of us as one, with the light of your countenance, the light of your face. For by the light of your face, you give us, O Lord our God, the Torah of life, a love for devotion, righteousness, blessing, compassion, life, and peace." This is a prayer we say every day. The Chofetz Chaim teaches, the Chofetz Chaim was a sage from the 19th century. The Chofetz Chaim, he teaches that the light of God's face is the divine illumination of revelation. It's a glimpse. You know, so when we say, you know, you've given us the light of your countenance, the light of your face, what does that mean? You ever wondered, what is the light of God's face that he's given us? The Chofetz Chaim says that this is a glimpse of God, as it were. It's the radiance of His glory, this illumination. His self-disclosure. And this revelation, this self-disclosure of God, occurred primarily at Mount Sinai, when Israel stood at the mountain. And there they beheld the glory, the light of God's face. Because God was revealing Himself to Israel. This is the glory of God. This is the glory of God. This is also the light of Messiah, who is called the radiance of the Father, for the Torah was given through Moses, grace and peace through Messiah. Now the Chofetz Chaim, he notes that the radiance of God's face, it says in this prayer that we pray every day. So we're all agreeing to this already, because we pray this prayer every day. The Chofetz Chaim notes that the radiance of God's face bestows upon us in this blessing, this final blessing of the Amidah, the Torah of life, Which you could say, yeah, okay, that happened at Mount Sinai. God gave the Torah. Absolutely. That's true. We know that from the Bible. But this is followed quickly by a love for devotion. It says, to reiterate, the blessing says, for by the light of your face you give us, O Lord our God, the Torah of life and a love for devotion, a love for chesed. The Torah of life is the law of life. It is God's Torah. It's His commandments. It's His blueprint. It's the Torah of Moses. It's the blueprint for all of creation because it's the expression of God's will for His created ones. But the Torah doesn't stand by itself. It's not a thing by itself. It's not alone. Because immediately following thereafter, on an equal par with the Torah, is love for devotion. Or in Hebrew, ahavat chesed. The love of devotion. Or as some translations would put it, the love of loving kindness. The love of love. The love of love. Chesed is a word that technically means devotion, covenant devotion, but it's usually rendered by our sages as kindness or loving kindness. And the point that the Chofetz Chaim was making here is that both of these, both Torah and the love for loving kindness, both of these are essential revelations of God's person and God's character. The radiance of His face, Torah, and love of loving kindness. Torah is the blueprint. But love for kindness, loving kindness, is the application. Or you could compare it to my favorite kind of pie, banana cream pie. The Torah is the recipe for banana cream pie. It's a list of ingredients. It's a directions for mixing, baking, making. But love for chesed, loving kindness, is the ingredients. That is the bananas. No one wants to eat a recipe. And a careful study of the recipe can result in a very good pie, but the recipe itself is not the pie. You need both the recipe and the pie. Ingredients, right? So, if God were to conduct Himself only by the laws of Torah, we're speaking of God now, if God were to say, I'm going to keep the laws of Torah, God is going to conduct Himself only by the laws of Torah, we'd all be damned. As the great Apostle Paul teaches, the Torah reveals our sin. It condemns us. It calls us into judgment. But here's the thing. God does not strictly and exclusively govern by means of His Torah. He also rules Himself with chesed. Chesed. Expressed in His mercy, His love, His kindness, His grace, His compassion. It was for chesed's sake that He gave His Son. For the sake of chesed, for the sake of loving kindness, He has found mercy on sinners and redeemed us from outer darkness. The world could not stand, it could not withstand the strict attribute of God's justice if that justice were not tempered with chesed. He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous both, the Master tells us. Much of the pain that the Messianic Torah movement endures as a result, it comes from this approach of Torah that we were speaking of a couple weeks ago, Torah without love. I said a few weeks ago, Torah without love, it's ugly in its application. Yeshua teaches chesed. He teaches love. He teaches love as the principal application of Torah and the foundation of Torah. Love is what the Torah is hung on. Love of God, love of fellow, the chief and principal commands. He tells us that our sect, the sons of the kingdom of heaven, should be characterized primarily by our love for one another, that the world should know that we are followers of Jesus because of our love. The followers of the Breslov Rebbe condense their master's teaching into one simple principle, be happy. Two words, be happy. That's great. Be happy is wonderful. But we can condense our master's teaching to one simple principle. love one another. Love one another. The Torah of life. Yes, absolutely, Torah of life. Yes. This is the revelation from Sinai. But love of chesed, this is the revelation of the Son of God. Yeshua cries out for chesed upon human beings as he goes to the cross. These are the words I want to look at in Luke chapter 23. In verse 32, you know this story and this passage so well. It says, two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, the place called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. You know this text. But the reason I'm here, and the reason I brought you here, is just to look at these words one more time where it says, the Master says, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they're doing. What does he mean? Does he mean that the people crucifying him do not know that they are crucifying the Messiah, the Son of God? Therefore, he says, forgive them for crucifying me, because if they knew it was me, they wouldn't do it. That's maybe how we usually read it, and probably that's correct. That's the context here. But I have always seen in this a greater, more universal principle that the Master is speaking here. He asks for mercy upon Israel and upon humanity in general. When he says, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. How does he know we don't know what we're doing? Because he has come to the end of life and lived it in all its limitations. He's lived life through human eyes, our experience, the human experience. And the human experience, if anything, is utterly finite. It's utterly limited. And we see only through our own eyes. And we can think only our own thoughts. Have you ever tried to not think your own thoughts? You can only think your own thoughts. You can only know what you know. You can learn, but once you learn it, then you know it. So you can only know what you know. And we behave in accordance with that. Yes, we have a free choice, but do we fully comprehend the choice? Do we fully comprehend the free choice? Of course not. If we fully comprehended the free choice, it wouldn't be a free choice anymore. If we saw with eyes that beheld the true splendor of God and we saw everything from His perspective, sin wouldn't be an option. It wouldn't be a real choice anymore. Not even an option on the table for us. The very fact that we sin in the first place is evidence we don't know what we're doing. And on the basis of that human experience, the Master cries out to the Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And it's herein that we find, I think, one of the big secrets to loving one another. At this moment of greatest love, the Master, greater love has no man than this. And he lay down his life for his friends. This is the moment of greatest love. And these words are the words of greatest love. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It's a secret. Here's the secret. It's this understanding that not only do we not know what we're doing, but neither does anybody else. Neither does our neighbor. Neither does our brother or our sister or our husband or our wife or children, parents, fellow man. All of us are in the same, not knowing what we're doing, boat together. We're all working with the same very limited perspective. So when Yeshua sums up the human state, human existence with these words, they don't know what they're doing, we need to learn to apply the same allowance to one another. One of the principal reasons we as human beings find it so difficult to get along with one another is that we feel that when a certain person, we feel like everybody else does know what they're doing. And since it's so obviously wrong, what they're doing is so obviously wrong, so offensive, pig-headed, that they're obviously doing it on purpose. And well, that's just wrong. It's just evil. It's wrong. How could anyone live with that? How could you live with a person that behaves like that? The solution is a sort of incarnation, whereby you leave your own body and enter the other person's body, enter the other person's mind, go out of your head, and enter the other person's head. And if you can do this, you will be confounded by the limitations, the blind spots, the misplaced priorities, the confused motivations that are inherent in that person's mind, and you will suddenly find yourself completely understanding why this person does what he does, says what he says, behaves as he behaves, because he or she actually does not know what he or she is doing, just as you yourself don't know what you're doing. Of course, we never really think, we don't know what we're doing. You never think about that, like, I don't know what I'm doing. But as I said, it's obvious you don't know what you're doing, because if we did know what we were doing, we wouldn't sin against our Creator and against our King. But if we have the brazenness, if we have the chutzpah, either through belligerent, intentional sin, or just through confused, inadvertent sin, if we have ourselves been found to be sinners, why would we expect our brother and sister to be a tzaddik? Why would you expect the other person to be righteous, to be perfect? In other words, the situation is we're holding others to a higher standard than we hold ourselves. We expect others to be perfect, to always act fair, to always act reasonable, intelligent, with kindness and discretion and perfect rational objectivity, when we ourselves do not. We ourselves sin against God, and we sin against others. Now we sin. When we sin, maybe we're convicted of a sin. And what do you do then? You turn to God and you plead. You say, "Forgive us, our Father, for we have sinned." And we beseech Him for grace. We beseech Him for mercy. We beseech Him for patience and kindness. And you know what else? Other than just like asking God for mercy, we understand ourselves. I mean, you got to give yourself. There were circumstances. You understand yourself. And you understand. You say, I sinned. I'm not perfect. And when you come to God, it's like, it's even with this contrition, I'm not perfect. What do you expect? You made me. I have weaknesses. I have failings. And I sinned because I tripped up. I stumbled. I fell. I tripped. And we trust that God will, through the grace afforded us by His blessed Son, will not only forgive our sin, but erase our guilt. So in short, we trust that He'll treat us with loving chesed. On the other hand, we go from that situation, which is ourselves, to the other hand is when Jane says something snippy or nasty to Julie. Julie's deeply offended, hurt, angry, bitter. And how can Julie possibly love Jane when Jane says such things that cause her so much pain like that? And it's not as if Jane didn't mean to say it. She certainly meant to say it. She said it on purpose. And it was nasty. You know the way she is. And why should... So tell me this, how could Julie show love to Jane after that incident? You know what I'm saying? So actually, and this is like from an objective standard, Julie is correct in her assessment. Jane is a sinner. And she has sinned against Julie in this situation. So from an objective standard, Julie has every right to harbor bitterness and resentment against Jane because of what she said. In fact, Jane has transgressed the moral laws of the universe, not to mention hurting Julie's feelings. So Julie is completely justified in remaining angry at Jane and harboring anger toward Jane. And anger kills love. Manus Friedman teaches anger is itself not an emotion. It's not a real emotion. It's like love, you know, is an emotion. Hate, that's an emotion. But anger, what is that? Is that love or is that hate? That's, you know, it's not an emotion. It's a blend. It's a mix. It's a hybrid of other emotions. But this is for certain. Anger is like poison to love. If love is a flame, anger is a fire extinguisher. And Julie, you know, she's a good person. She's justified in her anger, her resentment towards Jane. You know, there was no reason for Jane to say something like that. None. And so she's justified to take offense until she herself turns to God and asks God for forgiveness for her own shortcomings. Suddenly, it's Julie who's the hypocrite, who asks for forgiveness for herself, but meanwhile is unwilling or uninterested in extending forgiveness to Jane. Paul teaches this in the book of Ephesians. He says this at the end of chapter 4. He says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." It's quite a list. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. What's clamor? You know, clamor is, in this instance, clamor is internal. I think we sometimes feel clamor inside of us. You can't let it go. You just can't. It just keeps going over and over. Just like keep replaying that conversation over and over. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Messiah also has forgiven you. He's building here on the words of the Master. If you forgive others when they sin against you, your Father in heaven will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others when they sin against you, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. This is the meaning of Yeshua's parable about the king and the debtor. Yeshua teaches, he who has been forgiven much loves much. Remember the story with the woman who is washing his feet? And he tells Shimon, the Pharisee, he who has been forgiven much, loves much. So if we find it difficult to love one another, it's an indication that we ourselves have not honestly dealt with our own sin. We have not been honest in assessing ourselves before God. When we realize the enormous price, the enormous patience, think of the patience that God has for you. When we realize the enormous patience that God shows us, how can we in turn be impatient with somebody else? Daily we depend on God to be, we say, slow to anger, is how the Torah puts it. Slow to anger. Okay, if God is slow to anger with us, how can we be quick to anger with somebody else? Or how can we harbor anger at all? It's a contradiction. The trick is to recognize this. I'm teaching you a trick. I believe this is what the Master taught us when he said, forgive us, or forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The trick is to recognize our own not knowing what we're doing, our own fallenness, our own limitations, our own finite perspective. And then project that onto others as well. Because you can't actually incarnate yourself into another person. But you have to imagine it. Go out of your head. I'll tell you something. To me, the epitome of evil, in my mind, my experience and those who I know, can be found in the small town rural boys that I went to school with, that I grew up with, who would entertain themselves and brag to others about the cruelties that they have perpetrated upon animals. I heard of kittens run over with lawnmowers and 16-year-old boys who would intentionally swerve their cars shortly after getting their driver's licenses in order to hit a dog by the side of the road. It's fun and games for them. Pure evil. And these are just kids. Just boys will be boys. Boys will be boys. Where does this kind of evil come from? How can a person have such poison in his heart? Where does a 16-year-old boy get such a calloused soul? It's ignorance. You know, it's ignorance. This is rural America. Did those boys ever feel outside of themselves to enter into the experience of another? To enter into... Could you project into the kitten? To enter the experience of the kitten? Could you imagine the experience of the dog by the side of the road? Or how about the experience, could you put yourself inside the head? I would ask this kid, I would ask these children, I would say, could you put yourself into the mind of the child whose dog you ran over? The owner of the animal. To feel the pain that you caused that child, that you willingly inflicted. To see, children with their inherent sense of fairness verbalize this principle all the time when they say, they put it this way, how would you like it if someone did that to you? As a 9-year-old, I was once ruthlessly stepping on ants. When my best friend hit me with the old, how would you like it if some giant came along and stepped on you? Well, I wouldn't like that at all. And neither did I like him saying it. Yeah, I used to have this cruel streak that I learned, towards bugs from others. And, boys will be boys. And so I was just as cruel to bugs as these evil children that I was telling you about were to pets. So my father once observed me removing the wings from a housefly that I had caught. And he was appalled. I mean, he was shocked. In fact, it's no big deal. We swap these things all the time. Yeah. Obviously not a big deal, but my father was shocked. He was appalled. He said, if you can show that kind of cruelty to one of God's creatures, you can show that kind of cruelty to a human being. It's a step. It's a step. If you can show cruelty to an animal, you can show cruelty to a human being. Pathological sadists do not begin as sadists. They grow into it. They learn it. So what am I talking about? Lies and kittens and puppies here for? Because if you would be appalled at the mistreatment of kittens and puppies, that shows me that you have a moral reflex within you that allows you to enter into the experience of another living being, to incarnate yourself into that being and perspective, and therein lies the basis for compassion. It's called empathy. You feel their feelings in your heart. You can project their emotions, their terror, their pain to yourself. You can imagine the child whose beloved pet was ruthlessly driven down by an idiot 16-year-old with a car. You can imagine that child's heartbreak and pain. Nathan, the prophet, relied on this. He resorted to this very approach with King David, to show him the poverty of his own spirit by telling him the story of the man with the beloved sheep, the one beloved sheep whom he loved and raised as a child and fed from his own table. But when the rich man who owned a whole flock needed a single sheep, he took the one man's sheep and murdered the man. And David declared, this man's not fit to live, because he felt the pain and the injustice. He empathized. He got out of his own head and empathized. And Nathan turned it around on him and said, you, O king, are that man. Because he who had many wives had taken another man's wife and had him killed. And only then was David really convicted of his sin. Only then did he repent. So if you can empathize with the little boy, the kitten, the puppy, the flies, the ants, then you can empathize with your brother, your sister, your husband, your wife, your fellow human being. You have to leave your perspective and enter their perspective and see through their eyes and realize that their eyes are limited too. that they are imperfect too. And that just as it is the case with yourself, they don't know what they're doing. And Julie has to take that moment to imagine the world from Jane's perspective and realize that Jane's world looks different. Jane has her own blind spots, and they're different blind spots. She has her own weaknesses, her own sins, her own limitations of the flesh. Jane doesn't know what she's doing any more than those who sent the Master to his death knew what they were doing. Julie has to step outside of herself. Why can't she get out of her head and into Jane's head? Why can't she realize, just as I have been forgiven much and still fall prey to sin and still rely on God's ongoing forgiveness every day, so too I must forgive every day. Take the log out of your own eye first, the Master said. Yeshua encapsulates it this way. He says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's not that different than my childhood friends saying, how would you like it if some big giant came and stomped on you? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If I do unto ants as I would have them do, at least for starters, I'm not going to stomp on them. You know? Do unto others means forgiving others when they offend us. It means giving others the benefit of the doubt. It means treating others as we ourselves hope to be treated by God, with grace, mercy, compassion, with chesed. So today, I'm going to go out of my head. Today, I'm going to step outside of my own flesh, out of my own perspective, and try to see through others' eyes. Try to get inside my brother's head. And when I do, I will realize that the view from inside his head is obscured. I'm not seeing straight. I'm not seeing clearly. Why do I realize that? Because I remember what it was looking, what that same view looked like from inside my head. But if I were to truly, truly see through your eyes, I wouldn't realize that, because it's only through your eyes that I'd be seeing. And so I would only, it would just look the way it looks. You know what I'm saying? That's the trick. It's not subjective morality I'm preaching here. It's the realization that everyone's experience is utterly subjective. There is no objectivity except for God. It's the realization we don't know what we're doing. When Julie realizes that Jane behaved the way she did because she didn't know what she was doing, and when Julie realized that just as Jane sinned against her, she too sinned against others and sinned against God. And when she realized God has forgiven her, suddenly Julie finds it in her heart to love Jane, because she who is forgiven much loves much. And love, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John tells us, the beloved Apostle tells us, love covers a multitude of sins. We're in 3 weeks. We're in the period of 3 weeks. And we're learning about love. The temple and the holy city of Jerusalem were destroyed because of baseless hatred. And what was the greatest act of baseless hatred for which Jerusalem was destroyed, if not for the crucifixion of the pure, the innocent, the undefiled, who in his gentleness would not even extinguish a smoldering wick, who in his gentleness would not even break a bruised reed? Yet as he went to his death, he opened his heart to his tormentors, his persecutors, to all of us. And he opened the floodgates of love, and he prayed on our behalf, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Shabbat Shalom.